This is a study of the Apostles' Creed, exploring the gospel, because the Apostles' Creed is the universally affirmed summary of the gospel of Jesus. And we're used to thinking of the gospel as a brief, very selective summary of these thoughts. And such summaries and gospel presentations are quite appropriate, and they're useful when acquainting somebody with Christ. But before baptism, or before recognizing a person as a new believer, the Christ Church is responsible to make sure that each person knows, has some acquaintance and understanding with the whole gospel. And that's how the Apostles' Creed was formed. Now, today we begin the last section, which begins, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Now, this reminds us, this last "I believe" statement, that the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian confession. It harkens back to when it was used for baptism or bringing somebody into the church. Do you believe? Do you believe? And they would say, "Yes, I believe." And so there's only one sovereign God, creator and redeemer of mankind, that is known theologically, if not particularly creatively, as the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity. But each person also has a name that is drawn from the Bible. These aren't names that theologians made up or the church made up. It's what we find in the scriptures of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, just as we get started, that name, the Holy Spirit, it just sounds different, doesn't it? From like Father and Son, that's very personal. Then you get the Holy Spirit. And to a lot of folks, that sounds kind of impersonal. And it sounds impersonal to me too. And yet that's what he's called. Let's think about that for a minute. So this circle represents God and one single God who is personal. He's not a force. He's not a set of forces. He's a person. In fact, he's three persons. And we talked about how they are inseparable and how they share the same substance, the same honor, the same glory. They are distinct from each other, these persons, but they never overlap. They never intermix. So that they relate to each other and to the universe that that God created, and they fill different roles in creation. The first person of the Trinity made the design. The second person worked to make it possible, put the labor in, and the third person applied the plan and the work, probably in many ways, but the way it's emphasized in scripture is that the Holy Spirit breathed life into Adam. So kind of focusing on his work in our lives. We surely don't know everything there is to know about God and what they're doing at these persons outside of the earth, but relative to the earth, the Holy Spirit breathed life into Adam. The names of these persons used in the Bible relate more to their roles in redemption than to anything else. When you think about it, in the beginning, God's son was Adam, and he's called that. And of course, at first, Adam was humanity, and whatever would happen to him would determine so much for all of his children. Well, God lost his son when he and Eve chose to sin. They betrayed their creator. He disowned them, sent them away. But God had not abandoned his desire for a human family, and he already had a plan. And that plan of salvation would involve the second person of the Trinity to become a new son, a new son. And when you think about it, the nature of their eternal relationship made this make sense. He was called son because he would take on a human nature and become a second Adam, accomplishing the role that was designed for Adam. So this name is relative to the redemption of people on planet Earth. He never stopped being the second person of the Trinity, but he took on the name of Son to accomplish the plan of the first person of the Trinity. So it's only natural, therefore, for the first person to take on the name Father. Father by design of creation, he was Adam's father, and by the design of redemption, he was the second person's father. God the Father planned, designed, and willed, and God the Son did the work necessary to accomplish the Father's design, very similar to creation, same in recreation. The third person of the Trinity applies what the Father wills and the Son accomplished in redemption. He is the one who connects directly with humanity. He causes alienated strangers and rebels to become sons again. God's sons, of course, the term covers all of God's children, male and female. It's an anachronistic term. It's an ancient term, but God's sons are his children. And in the creation, the Holy Spirit breathed the Spirit. The third person of the Trinity breathed the Spirit into the original Adam. And now this Holy Spirit breathes again spiritual lives into those who are spiritually dead to make new children of Adam, new sons. Of course, we'd say today, sons and daughters of the Lord. And so he is the Holy Spirit who is doing this, creating this breathing. The Holy Spirit breathed life into Mary's womb so that the second person could become the new Son of God. The Holy Spirit applies the Father's plan through the Son's work. The Holy Spirit continues to breathe life into flesh to create God's children. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit. And I think it gets to Christ's intent to capitalize the S. The Holy Spirit is Spirit. Passages like Titus chapter 3, this is an old favorite of mine way back from my early days. This passage brings all the persons together in our redemption. God the Father, who's here called the Savior, saved us. And he did this by regenerating us. That's the word for meaning born again, reborn. Regenerating and then renewing, making us new by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit did, working directly with us. And the Holy Spirit is ours because of the work of Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, statements like this target the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives in particular. He's the person of the Trinity who applies in individual people, in us, the plan of the Father and the work of the Son. He does this to deal with the effects of sin that alienated us from God. That's what this washing suggests. That's an image of dealing with the defilements of sin. So first, the Holy Spirit breathes life into dead sinners, washing away the curse of the sin. That's what we call regeneration, being born again. Second, the Holy Spirit continues to nurture, to enhance, to enrich the life of redeemed sinners. We call this ongoing renewal sanctification. It's becoming holy. It's becoming God's. It's becoming taking on the nature of God's child or God's son in practice. It's what we call discipleship from our perspective. Being born again happens only once. Most of our experience with the Holy Spirit has to do with our spiritual growth or our discipleship. Jesus explained the work of the Holy Spirit during his last Passover, during his last supper, and it's the key to understanding the Holy Spirit in terms of our discipleship. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Here, the word helper, it's as good a translation as any. It's a word that means somebody who's called alongside to help you. So just as Jesus has been with them up to this point as he accomplished redemption, he's just about to do that. The cross is just a few hours away. The Holy Spirit will take up where he leaves off. He will come and apply, being the helper who will be with them, just as Christ has taken them that far. the Holy Spirit, let's see, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. What the Holy Spirit is going to do, he's going to be essentially invisible in himself. He's going to continue the relationship with God that began with Jesus, that began with the Son. He's going to make the Son visible. Even though Jesus will be physically gone, he's going to enable us to be aware of him, to see him with the eyes of faith, even while he's in heaven. Jesus promises here to return to them, to continue the relationship with God that his work makes possible. But he's not talking about the second coming, is he? Because he says the world will not see this. And believe me, the world will see it when he comes back as a second coming. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus returns first to those who are united to him by faith as they come to faith. The Holy Spirit will continue a relationship with Christ that creates and maintains life in us. It's the Holy Spirit who's doing that. He's the one who's energizing it and making it happen. Christ is the one who's visible. He's the one who shows us God. It's his words that we hear. Holy Spirit doesn't make up these words. The Son spoke the words that the Father gave him. The Holy Spirit uses those. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Holy Spirit does something with Jesus' words, with the gospel, with the whole Bible, actually. He makes those words come alive to us so that when we keep God's word, when we believe it, the word that's from the Father and delivered by Christ, who's actually called the living word, then a fellowship with God is maintained. And note that this fellowship with God is, of course, a fellowship with the whole Trinity, because you can't separate God. The Holy Spirit makes the word come alive so that we love it, believe it, obey it, and that creates a fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The Father, whom Jesus says you can't see, but you can see the one who became incarnate to reveal him, and that's me. So all the Trinity is involved in our fellowship. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And I'll just mention in passing, we're still in John 14. These slides are showing the verses in proper sequence as Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son are both involved in getting the Holy Spirit to us. It says here, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The Holy Spirit is the third leg of this redemptive plan. He is the one who brings us the salvation the Father planned and Jesus earned. And he will bind us to God through the message, the things Christ has said to us, the truth, the Bible, the gospel. And he will work in our spirit and in our mind. Holy Spirit will work in our spirit and in our mind to do two things. He will teach us what Jesus said, help us to not only just know what he said, I guess by helping the Bible itself to be transmitted, but also understand what he has said, and then to bring to remembrance what Jesus has said. Because just hearing it once, that it gets into us, but that truth comes back as we need it in order to believe and to live day by day. And when we say what Jesus said, remember, that's not just a bare gospel. That's the whole Bible. Remember, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, he explained that everything that was written in the Old Testament really was about him. So now we can begin to understand the role or the ministry of the Holy Spirit better in us. When the Helper comes, which I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit does not talk about the Father, because Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. He talks about Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself. He talks about Jesus because Jesus reveals the Father. He will bear witness about me. Jesus also said it in another way. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit's role or task in redemption is to make God's word truth come alive to us, in us, so that it actually guides us. And he does that by focusing on Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father to the world. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us personally. That's what it means when we say that we're disciples of Jesus. He continues to disciple us today through the Holy Spirit. Let me show you a diagram that makes sense to me. I hope it's helpful to you. You can tell me if it is. This is a diagram that illustrates fellowship with God. God created Adam to initiate with Eve over many generations a humanity that would be in fellowship with him, in direct fellowship with him. It says that wonderful phrase in Genesis that he would walk with them in the cool of the day. Whatever that means, it was pretty close. Adam's sin created a legacy with all of his children. Sin creates a hardening of the human heart toward God. It's as if, in a spiritual sense, we start to live in an opaque shell when it comes to God. We can still see the world around us and we can see each other, but we live in a shell that makes it impossible for us to see God anymore. We have chosen to believe lies about him, that he's not trustworthy, and we have no intention of trusting him, and so on. Therefore, we can't really see him as he is. And in response to that, our holy creator expelled the human race from his presence. So it wasn't just that Adam and the rest of us through Adam have this little shell, this prison cell that's around us that's just opaque when it comes to God. God has also separated, he cast them out of the garden. He pronounced a curse. A curse was pronounced on humanity and the world that we have chosen to make. We took God's world, made it something else. And God said, you're now separate from me. Part of that was because if he hadn't done that, judgment would have to fall. And God has suspended that. The curse he pronounced on humanity has been pronounced, but it's not being fully carried out. And that's because it's going to take generations for God to reach all those whom he plans to reach. Humanity and the earth that humanity was charged to care for, however, was cut off from God. Not comprehensively, of course. There's still a whole lot of common grace to keep things going. As Jesus said, the sun shines and the rain falls. We are cut off from God, not comprehensively, but completely in the spiritual sense of fellowship. In the world we know, in the life that we know, now nothing is as it should be. Nothing works perfectly. Everything is broken. And it's in this scenario that God the Father's plan of redemption works out. First, God penetrated his own curse through his Son, our Lord Jesus. Remember, Adam was specifically designed, it says in Genesis, to be God's image on earth, and Eve and all of his children with him. But since the fall, the image of God is at best very smudged and grimy in humanity. In Jesus, we see the image of God in human form, as he was originally intended. We see God's character in his cross, Christ's cross and resurrection, as he broke through his own curse. Anyone who sees and believes in Christ is spared the curse or saved. If they can be united with him in faith, then they are saved. The curse has been broken through. But a problem remains. In Jesus, God has revealed himself to the world, but no one can see him because of the blindness caused by our individual sin, the shell that we've built around ourselves. We look at Jesus and at best see some historical figure, and that's about it. God is there, or I should say God is here in Christ for us to reconcile with, but no one can see him for who he truly is. And this is where salvation then is handed off, as it were, to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit breaks through the individual hardened hearts of human beings. Salvation always is at the initiative of God, because we would not know what to do without it. He breaks through and helps us to understand Jesus. Jesus then becomes a mediator. We see Christ, we see the Father. We are reconciled. We can trust him again. The Holy Spirit enables us to see the good and sovereign and worthy one who created us, not directly, but by recognizing him in Jesus. That's what it means that Christ is our mediator. It's as if the Holy Spirit creates a window in the soul of those who come to Christ. It's a window of faith, and those who are called to faith. Everyone can see Jesus with their eyes, but these can see him with the eyes of their heart, as he truly is. And by doing so, then they can see God as much as any creature can. They can see God by seeing his perfect human image. Once again, the role of Adam now fulfilled in Christ. Frequently, you hear, and maybe you think, because I know I have thought it, the idea that the Holy Spirit doesn't get enough attention. You know, we talk so much about the Son, and we talk so much about the Father he reveals. If the Holy Spirit is an equal member of the Trinity, how come we talk so little about him? Well, I think the answer is very simple once you understand his role. He's a window. A window is not something you look at. It's something you look through. The Holy Spirit creates a window in our soul to look through. That's what he does. It's the same dynamic at work with Jesus. He creates a window in God's curse to see the Father in heaven. As long as all you see when you look at Jesus is just the man, you do not yet understand and know him. You do not yet believe in him. Faith enables you, when you look at Jesus, to see that he reveals the Father. You see God in the person of Jesus. The person who is most in love with Christ is most in love with the Father. In a similar way, if all you do is to try to look at the Holy Spirit, not only will you not see much of him, I mean, what do you see when you look at a window? If it's clean, not much. You might see a little reflection, you might see some specks, but that's not what it's there for. You don't put a window in so you can look at the window. You won't see what he's there in your life to reveal. He's there to reveal Christ. We are meant to look out from ourselves through the Holy Spirit to see Jesus, who reveals the Father. And what this means is, and think about it, the person who is most filled with the Holy Spirit is the person who is most aware and in love with Jesus. If the Holy Spirit is the least seen member of the Trinity, it's because he's doing his job well. One more question. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? The modern Pentecostal movement began in 1901, and that became a charismatic movement in Protestantism and Catholicism in the 1960s. And that movement is associated certainly with a rediscovery of the importance of the Holy Spirit, and praise God for that, but also it's associated with the idea that you receive the Holy Spirit in an ecstatic event, subsequent to conversion. And they point to the book of Acts, which mentions specific events with the Holy Spirit and mentions it several times. I think it would be helpful to put those events in Acts in context. Jesus associated the work of the Holy Spirit with his own departure back to heaven. And he associated it in particular with the Jewish feast of Pentecost a month or so after the resurrection. He would be gone by then from planet Earth. The Holy Spirit would be then taking over the job of applying what he had earned. Now, unlike the incarnate Son, the Holy Spirit has no body. He is literally invisible. Well, how would Jesus' followers know that the dynamics of faith were moving from the work of Christ, whom they can see, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom they can't see? Well, unusual things were done to manifest the Spirit's presence. The first one, actually, was something Christ had already done with his initial disciples. It was kind of like a physical benchmark. He literally breathed on them to indicate the new work of the Holy Spirit. All that imagery from Genesis and Ezekiel and the wind of God coming and breathing upon dry bones, breathing upon that which is dead and bringing it to life. And they would always remember the time when Jesus breathed upon them to illustrate that the Holy Spirit now was at work. Through them, through the apostles, Jesus also planned a physical affirmation of the invisible Holy Spirit's new role. And he wanted that for the entire church, something that would tell the church that the promise of the Father was being fulfilled. Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit to fulfill the promise of, Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit, but what had the Father promised? He said that the Holy Spirit was coming to fulfill the promise of the Father. What was that? I'm pretty certain it was talking about the promise that Jesus himself came to fulfill, the promise that all of this preparation with Israel would lead to a blessing of all nations. This was the initial promise to Abraham, the promise that would initiate what we call world missions or the Great Commission, which is what Jesus is talking about. So this must be the promise that is being fulfilled. And so Jesus associates the coming of the Holy Spirit with the fulfillment of the promise for the gospel to go out into all the world. And the way that was going to work, according to Christ, was it would be a threefold fulfillment, a threefold revelation of the Holy Spirit to the church. First, the gospel would be preached to all that remained of Israel, Jerusalem and Judea, in fact, all the Jews. Second, the gospel would be preached to Samaria. Samaria is where the 10 northern tribes had been, that's where they had been, and they'd been scattered. So now there were only a mixed race of Jews and Gentiles. So first the Jews, then the mixed race of Jews and Gentiles in Samaria. And finally, the gospel would be preached to the Gentile world, all the nations outside of Israel. There would be a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the invisible Holy Spirit's coming, to correspond exactly with Jesus' promise. So, to all the Jews, the Holy Spirit was manifested at Pentecost. And you see that in Acts chapter 2. To the Samaritans, that was when the apostles came and confirmed Philip's ministry to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And to the Gentiles, when Peter confirmed that the gospel of faith in Cornelius meant that the gospel was going out to all of the Gentiles. And in each case, there was a manifestation of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues and so on. There's only one other instance of the Holy Spirit's coming being manifested with signs and wonders, and that was in Acts 19. The disciples of John the Baptist that Paul discovered in Ephesus, they were an unusual group. They were disciples of John, so they knew about the Holy Spirit, they knew about Jesus coming, but they hadn't heard the end of the story. They didn't know about Jesus, how he died and rose, and they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come yet. They knew of the Holy Spirit because John preached about it, but they didn't know he had come yet. And so that they also had that manifestation that of the Spirit's coming. That's it. Those are the only instances of his ecstatic experiences associated with the receiving of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. They were designed to underscore that God's promise to reach the whole world had begun with Jesus and his finished work. Now the Holy Spirit was taking charge of applying this work to every nation. No other such experiences, are mentioned like this. The most important takeaway, therefore, is that since that time of transition and the handoff, if you will, from Christ to the Holy Spirit, his presence is no longer manifested via some necessary second experience. In fact, it's just very clear, Paul couldn't be clearer, that he is there at the very beginning of faith. He causes it. He enables us to see that Jesus is Lord and proclaim Jesus as Lord. And you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit being involved and being in you. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus' words and Jesus' example lead us in increasing holiness and in the accomplishment of the Great Commission. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ disciples us, just as he discipled the first apostles. His words are just as powerful in us as they were in them. The Holy Spirit manifests Christ in his word, the gospel, the Bible, manifests Christ in prayer as we offer it in Jesus' name, manifests Christ in his sacraments and baptism and in the Lord's Supper where he's with us. And he manifests Christ in Jesus' body, the church. And it is the Holy Spirit's role in manifesting Jesus in his church that will be the chief subject of the rest of this section. That's all for now. Until next time, God bless.